This series on the book of Acts, and we are up to chapter 15. So chapter 15 of Acts is the Jerusalem Council. So it's a very important turning point in the history of the early church. Even though this happened some 20 years after Pentecost, it's amazing in one sense that this question that they were dealing with took that long to be settled, even though, of course, Paul and others were preaching this truth all the way along. But here it comes to a head with the Pharisees or the Pharisaical party. There were believers who were from the Pharisee party in the church in Jerusalem, and it seems this is where this idea of the necessity to keep the law arose and then found its way down to Antioch. Antioch, of course, was north of Jerusalem, just around the corner where you would turn to go into Asia Minor or Turkey. So it was some distance from Jerusalem, but it was the Gentile church, the missionary church, the sending church to the Gentile world. So Antioch became a very important city in the history of the New Testament. It was, of course, the capital or the Roman provincial capital for Asia Minor and Cilicia and Syria. Not Asia Minor, but Syria in the north there. Well, let me read to you. Oh, by the way, there's no slides on the screen because I didn't record it properly. I brought a stick, but there was nothing on the stick. So you'll just have to listen to me alone. Reading from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. So there is great generosity and freedom for the people of God. We are given bread, we are given drink without charge. Very hard to find. Offerings to you, things being offered with no price. But God offers to us the blessings that he ordains for us without charge and without price. Harry Ironside was a preacher of a century ago. He said, one of the hardest things for these poor minds of ours to grasp is the freeness of our salvation. And this was the question that confronted the early church in the 15th chapter as they called this council to discuss this matter. Were we going to have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved or not? The fact is that we are justified by grace through faith on the grounds of the finished work of Christ plus nothing. And we must remember that it is plus nothing. We are justified through grace. So this is, of course, the unmerited favor. Whenever you see the word grace, reinforce the definition to your heart and mind. Grace is unmerited favor. You do not deserve it, but you are given it. So look in the mirror every day and say, that guy does not deserve it. But God gives it. It is the most wonderful thing to get a hold of, because if you really get a hold of, you don't deserve it, but you're given it, that will do something great for you. Day by day, we are the subjects of God's mercy without charge and without price. But the legalistic mind always says, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than that. There is no free lunch, as Paul Keating once said, or someone said about him. So the objections are raised. Well, surely we must do more than that. We must do more than just believing this and accepting this is fait accompli, that's it. Of course, the church traditionally has said, well, yes, you need to be saved, but you have to be saved through the church. You have to be saved by whether it's the merits of the church or whether it's what you do, whether it's baptism or confirmation or confession. All of these things are necessary somewhere along the line. You can't just sail into this thing and expect it to be yours for no price, for no obligation at all. And yet it is obligation-free. Pope John Paul II said in a book he wrote, a good life is the condition of salvation, except it is not the condition of salvation. Once you add something, it is no longer free grace. You are working for it. You are doing something for it. But that is not the gospel that Paul preached or that the apostles preached in that day. No, it is by grace, it is through faith, and even the faith is not of yourselves, Ephesians tells us. It is the gift of God. Everything is given to you, to us. So there are two errors we can note that applied particularly in the New Testament times, very obvious in the book of Galatians. One was that salvation is by the works of the law, or by the works of whatever law you want to have, whatever law you want to apply. Salvation, they say, is by the works of the law. Or error number two, sanctification is also by the works of the law. This was particularly the Galatian era. They were saying, well, it's all well and good. Yeah, you're saved, you believed. But if you're going to go on in the Christian life, you need to come under the law. You need to do the right thing. The freedom is finished now. Now you've got to work. You've got to apply yourself and keep the commandments and so on. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what is it saying? It is saying, in Christ Jesus, he has become to you righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It is not what you have earned, it is what Christ is to you. So we have identified in Christ Jesus through the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we have become the recipients of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, so that he has become to us redemption. He is our redemption. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. If we think of these things in terms of work, well, we have moved away from grace. We have moved into bondage, we are told. The circumstance that gave rise to this council, we see in verse 1 of chapter 15. We read, but some men came down from Judea. Now, this is down to Antioch. Now, when I say down, it's actually up to Antioch. But because Jerusalem was a high altitude, they always spoke of it as going up to Jerusalem or down, whichever direction you went. So they went down to Antioch. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what were they trying to do? They were trying to take these Gentile believers, these new Christians, and saying, well, it's well and good that you have believed, and it's very good that you have believed the gospel, but you now need to come under the law. You now need to be circumcised. You now need to keep the commandments. You now need to become a Jew, in essence. That's what they were saying. They could not comprehend the idea that God would be gracious to the Gentiles without their becoming Jews. Because God only blesses Jews, not Gentiles. That was their reason. That was, of course, they were brought up in this mode of thinking that you must be a Jew in order to receive the blessing of God. So, there are two approaches of salvation that we can look at that are being revealed here. One is the Gentiles need to become Jewish by circumcision. Then they need to become a Christian. And then, and only then, can they be saved. One man described this as the vestibule idea. Now, if you're in a cold climate, you go into a house, there's snow outside, it's cold. You open the door, and of course the cold's going to go straight in. So they have a vestibule at the front, which gives you a second door. So you go in this other door, and get into this place, you shut that door, then you open the door into the house. In other words, in order to enter the Christian house, you've got to first enter the Jewish house. You've got to become a Jew. Go through two doors. Of course, the other way or method or approach was the Gentile becomes a Christian directly. By grace, alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. And they are saved. That is what has happened to us. We have not been saved by becoming Jewish. We've been saved directly by the grace of God. Amen. The unmerited favor of God to us. Now, there was no small dissension, we are told, in the second verse of 15th chapter, that arose between these men from Judea and Paul and Barnabas. So there they were in Antioch contending about this question, because the Pharisee party was saying, no, you must become Jewish, you must be circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas did not agree. And there was a big dissension. So it was decided that by the church in Antioch, the elders at the church of Antioch, that they should send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter and to get some clarity about it, because this is going to be a problem. So that is what they did. Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. They came down the coast through Phoenicia and Samaria and then up to Jerusalem to see the elders and the apostles there to discuss this matter. They were welcomed by the church, and there they declared all that God had done. Now, what does he mean there? He means that Paul and Barnabas laid out for the apostles and elders the things that had taken place among the Gentiles, and the miraculous things that had taken place among the Gentiles, the signs and the wonders that took place, confirming what had really happened with these pre- or post-pagan people now. But we read that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Very strong words from the Pharisee party, to order them to keep the law of Moses. I read a book by a man by the name of Stan Telchin. Stan Telchin was a Jew. He's passed away now. His daughter became a Christian, and he decided he would study this so in order to disprove the Christian idea, to save his daughter. The problem was, the more he studied, of course, he did become a Christian himself. Hallelujah. And he wrote a book called Betrayed. He felt his daughter had betrayed him. He wrote another book later called Abandoned. And this is where he discusses the messianic Christians, messianic churches and synagogues and so on. And he makes one very interesting point there. And that is that he identifies certain Jews who had become Christians who still wanted to remain connected to Judaism. Now, as you know, there are many parties in Judaism. There's the liberal branch, there's a conservative branch, Hasidic branch, and so on. And their idea was, we'll be the messianic part of Judaism, because they did not want to be so separated. Of course, It wasn't going to work. There is an offense about the cross. You will never be accepted as a part of our system. Which does highlight this spirit of wishing to avoid the offense of the cross. And we all have that tendency. We don't want the offense of the cross. We want to be part of the herd, if you like. And this is going to separate you in a big way. Well, and this is what these Pharisees were wanting to do. They were wanting to have your cake and eat it too. They wanted to be Christians, but still, let's hang on to circumcision. Let's hang on to the commandments and so on. Well, at this point, Paul and Barnabas joined with the apostles and the elders to discuss and consider these matters. Now, just as a background, I want to read a few verses from Galatians, because Galatians gives us Paul's attitude. Now, Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council, but it will give us the doctrine that he held to and that he preached. Now, with the Galatians, he was anything but happy, because they had abandoned, as far as he was concerned, the gospel that he preached. Now, if you compare Corinthians, the Corinthian church, with the Galatians, that means there's a number of churches in Galatia, there is a remarkable comparison to be made. It is a comparison of the Corinthian church, which was morally in a bad way, morally misbehaving. But the Galatian churches were theologically misbehaving. So it becomes a matter of a moral defection as opposed to a theological defection. So which was the worst? Well, when it came to the Corinthians, Paul did give them a number of commendations. In some respects, he was very happy with the Corinthians. In others, he was not. But when we come to Galatians, there's not one word said that is good about them. He makes no commendation whatsoever about the Galatians, because as far as he was concerned, they had departed from the faith of this gospel once delivered to the saints. Let's have a look at some of the things that he says about this matter. Now, he said to the Galatians in the first chapter, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." This is chapter 1, 6 to 8. "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, or let him be devoted." It is the word that was used about Jericho. It's accursed. In other words, it is to be destroyed. It is devoted to God, not to be looted or used for your own purposes. So this becomes very strong language to say, if someone's preaching this other gospel, let him be accursed. Now, we're not allowed to say that, are we? It's not politically correct to say that. Well, Galatians chapter 2, he's referring to, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation to set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I had not run or was running in vain. So he was concerned because, you see, Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. He went briefly up to Jerusalem, met Peter, James, only 3 days I think he was there. And then he was not there until 14 years' time. And he was preaching all over the Gentile world, because Paul had received his gospel directly. Now, we all understand the gospel because someone told us, someone taught us. But in respect of the Apostle Paul, his revelation was direct from Christ to him. He did not need to go to Peter or John or any of the other disciples or apostles to learn the gospel. But after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem and he wanted to make sure that he had not run in vain. I want to see, would these brothers approve of this gospel? So he laid it all out before them, and he found they did approve of the gospel of Paul. It was the same gospel that they preached. It was now his gospel directly revealed to him. So he came up because of this revelation. But Titus, even Titus, he says, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Now, Titus was a Gentile in Jerusalem. Got a very Greek name, I guess, Titus. They didn't turn around and say, now, make sure this guy's circumcised. No, they understood the free grace of this gospel. It was not going to require Titus to become a Jew in order to be a believer. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. What was their purpose? It was to bring them into the slavery of law and away from grace. So to them, we did not yield in submission, not even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Who has bewitched you? That means to cast an evil spell upon you. Who has done this thing that you, upon you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was set forth crucified. In other words, they had such a revelation of the crucifixion of Christ on their behalf that it impacted them for life. How come? You saw that when it was preached to you. You saw it so clearly, yet now you have turned to this other gospel. Let me ask only this of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It was by the hearing of faith, obviously. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The third chapter, verse 10 of Galatians, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you keep one commandment and say that's toward my salvation, you must keep them all. The 613 regulations, you must keep, everyone. If you forget one, it's all over. The fifth chapter of Galatians. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ, King James says, will profit you nothing. This one says, will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. Now, it's not a matter of circumcision as such. It's a matter of how you regard this circumcision. If this is essential to your salvation, that's what he's talking about, then Christ profits you nothing. Christ is of no advantage to you if you are saying this affects my salvation or ministers to my salvation. If it becomes a requirement for salvation, then Christ is of no value to you. So what about the law? Why is it there? The law was never capable of justifying a sinner. Never. Because there was something wrong with it? No, there was nothing wrong with the law. There is nothing wrong with the law. We're told it is good. It is spiritual. It is holy. It is righteous. The law is good. The problem is me. It is my flesh that's the problem. It was weak through my flesh. I could never keep it. So if I was to be saved, it had to be another way. It could not be the way of law. But, as I say, it did have a purpose. And Paul tells us, to make sin clear, to make sin obvious. That sin might be shown to be sin. That's why the law was given. By the commandment, sin might become exceeding sinful. In other words, I didn't know I was a sinner until the commandment came and said, thou shalt not covet. And suddenly, I was coveting everything. It rose up within me from I don't know where, but it was always there. All right, we come to the council, the 8th verse of chapter 15. The apostles and the elders convene to consider the matter. Firstly, it says, after there had been much debate. So there was a lot of people. There was the whole church, or at least whoever was attending in Jerusalem. There was the apostles, there was the elders, there was the Pharisees' party, there was Paul, and there was Barnabas talking about this matter. After there had been much debate. It was not a closed meeting. It was not after 10 minutes we're going to come to a decision and that's it. Everyone could speak, it seems. Everyone could put their little two bob in, if you like. And so after there had been much debate, then Peter stands up. Now Peter is the primary apostle in the apostolic band, if you like. He stood up and he makes these points before the assembly. Number one, God chose him. God chose me, he said, that by my mouth the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles. That, of course, was Cornelius and his house in Caesarea. Remember the incident that we have covered earlier. And he spoke about how God's activity among the Gentiles, and how God validated and approved of them by giving them the Spirit just as he did to us. So what we had happened to us happened to them, poet Peter says. And that becomes very convincing when he sees the same thing happening, the same approval by God upon Gentiles. God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, in the same way cleansing their hearts by faith. As our hearts were cleansed, so their hearts were cleansed by faith. It was through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved. Again, remember, grace, unmerited favor. It is through that they were saved. For he makes the point that the law was a yoke. The yoke that you would put over an animal to carry a load or to pull a load. It was to them a yoke. The Jew, he said, we carried this yoke, but we could not bear it. Our fathers could not bear it. Why should we put this upon the Gentiles? We couldn't carry it. We couldn't bear the load. Why do you expect the Gentiles to bear the load? They can do it no more than we. And in fact, they probably have a lesser chance of carrying the load than we. So to impose Moses upon the Gentiles was, in fact, Peter said, to test God, which means to try God. Now that is the same word that was used concerning Sapphira in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What does it say? How is it, said Peter to Sapphira, that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So that's what he's saying as he's saying this to the Pharisees, the Pharisee party. You are in fact testing God by putting this forward, by requiring the Gentiles to keep a law. Now remember, of course, that when we talk about the Jewish case, we're talking about all people everywhere. It doesn't have to be the law of Moses we're talking about, but any legal system that is supposed to lead to salvation of whatever sort it is, the same principles apply. Next is Paul and Barnabas. They point to God's approval of this ministry to the Gentiles by signs and wonders that followed. It's interesting that at this point, Paul and Barnabas did not argue the case as they had earlier. They simply pointed to what happened, what took place, how the Gentiles were blessed, and how they were approved of by signs and wonders that followed their ministry among the Gentiles. It says, when they spoke, all the assembly fell silent. It would have been a great story. It was a great story. If we think of some of the contemporary accounts we hear of missionary around the world, some of those things really will rivet you. And you will fall silent when you read about it. And you say, this is amazing. How could this happen? That was the kind of situation that applied here. Finally, we come to James. Now, James, as the president, if you like, of the conference, was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. A few facts about James. He was regarded as zealous for the law. And to most people, they would have expected that this man, James, probably would have come down the side of the Jewish party, the Pharisee party, because he was a very strict, conservative individual in regard to these questions. In fact, one man describes him as a champion for the Jewish conservative outlook. This was James. Remember, also, he was the half-brother of Jesus himself. He was the full brother of Jude. Now, they both wrote letters, James and Jude. They were full brothers and a half-brothers of our Lord Jesus himself. What is also interesting is that they never say that. Read their letters. They never say, when I was in my family with Jesus, or anything like that, lest they pump themselves up to be somebody. They never mentioned it. He was also not one of the 12. When Jesus had his 12 disciples, James was not even a believer. So all of that went on before this account. And it was after, later, that James became a believer. The Lord appeared to him after his resurrection. He was specifically named, and he appeared to James, which, of course, was a tremendous thing. So he had seen the risen Lord, and he, of course, was the author of his own letter. Now, the points that James makes in his speech as he addresses the conference, the council. Number one, he says, Simeon has showed how God first visited the Gentiles to take a people for his name. Now, note, first of all, he says Simeon. He doesn't say Peter. Peter was his Greek name, Simeon or Simon, his Hebrew name. Now, people would have thought, well, look, he's using Hebrew. He's not speaking Greek. He's calling Peter by his Hebrew name. Maybe that's the side he's going to come down on. But he was being very diplomatic, it seems to me. He was not going to offend the Jews unnecessarily. So he used his Hebrew name when he referred to Peter. And we note that he says, now this is Peter or Simon or Simeon has showed how God first visited the Gentiles. Now he's talking about Cornelius at Caesarea. What is this? This is an observable historic reality. This happened. This took place. Secondly, he says, and the prophets agree. And he quotes Amos. So you see the order. We saw this. It is real. It happened. The Bible confirms it is true. To establish truth, it is not only what happened, it is what is confirmed by the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't confirm it, well, we should put it on one side. So that's interesting, but we'll put it over there. We're not going to pursue that. So this is the wonderful test of truth. Now, he quotes from one minor prophet, Amos, in the Old Testament. There are other scriptures that would also affirm what he was saying. But let's see what it says here. This is from the prophet Amos. We're looking at chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things. Why is he quoting this? How does this support a case? What he's saying is here, or his reasoning, if the Gentiles can receive redemption in this, which is pointing toward the millennial age, when the tent of David is rebuilt, or the dynasty of David again is reestablished, And in the reestablishing of the Jew at the head, as the head and not the tail, with David as king, and also blessing flow to Gentiles, if that happens then, why can it not happen now? Why can't God bless the Gentiles now? Why is it so strange to you that God should bless Gentiles? That's the reasoning behind his quotation of those verses. Now, if James agrees with Peter, and in the quotation of that those verses he is, if James is agreeing with Peter, who also agrees with Paul, well, it's all over. There's nothing more to discuss. The question is settled. It may also be strange to us that the final settlement is the word of one man, James. He must have been a tremendous man. When he said the word, it was settled, all over. The whole case was heard out fully and then settled by the final words of James in Jerusalem. The verdict voiced by James, all right, it's all well and good to say, yeah, this is true, we'll accept the Gentiles, but is there not more problems? Are there not something else we should do? Well, James said this, one, we should not trouble the Gentiles who have turned to God. So lay off the Gentiles. Don't try and force them into your mold. Don't try and make them Jews, because they're not. Number two, however, they should be careful to observe the few things, not many, certainly not 613 regulations, just a few things they need to observe. These things were, and of course these findings were to be communicated to Antioch and the Gentiles, generally the Gentile churches. There are four prohibitions that he states, things that he is advising the Gentile believers to avoid, not to be involved in. Number one, abstain from things polluted by idols. Now what he's talking about is food offered to idols. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. If you go down to the marketplace and you see some nice meat hanging there and it's at a good price, you buy it. But then where did it come from? Well, it probably came from some temple, and that meat had been offered to an idol, and they had more than what they needed, so they said, okay, we'll just sell the rest in the marketplace so it's not, doesn't go to waste. Now, for some, of course, the Jews would say, don't touch it. It's been offered to idols. Others would say, well, it's meat is meat, isn't it? It's not affected. It doesn't have a spirit. And of course, Paul argues this out, or at least talks about this to the Corinthians, and essentially says, no, there's nothing wrong with the meat. I can eat the meat, no problem. But my brother may be greatly offended and even be destroyed if I eat this meat. When he sees me eating the meat, he says, that's been offered to a demon. There's a demon involved in that. And so, therefore, Paul says, as he finishes his case to the Corinthians, he says, if this is the case, as long as I live, I will not eat meat again. Not because there's anything wrong with it. Meat's meat, goes in here, goes out again, that's it. But because of its offense. Now, James is very concerned that the Gentile believers do not become offensive to the Jewish believers. That's his point. That's his whole point. He doesn't want them offended and so on. To them, some of the things pagans did would be tremendously offensive. Secondly, abstain from sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, which is the general word for all kinds of sexual immorality. Abstain from this. Now, of course, you would have thought that, well, we all know that shouldn't happen. But what is specifically the case here? Probably there are two possibilities, if not both of them. One is that when he says porneia, he is talking about marriage relationships. Now, if you turn to Leviticus 18, there are a list of things called the forbidden decrees, which mean the kind of relationships that should not exist in marriage. In other words, don't marry your sister. Don't marry your aunt. Don't marry your father's wife, which was the case in Corinth, you remember, the man who took his father's wife. It's called porneia. Paul called it porneia. So these particular relationships, I had a look, there are 20 of them, all specifically identified in the book of Leviticus. Don't be related to this one or that one or that one or that one or that one. Close relatives, generally. But the pagans, they didn't bother so much about that. If you read the history of the Herods, you read the history of the Caesars, there were some very strange connections going on among them. If that's what you could see up there, what was going on down here would be very off-putting and offensive. Now he says, you Gentile believers, be aware what kind of relationships you contract. Don't be offensive to the Jewish believers. Secondly, of course, was simply the fact of fornication. Avoid fornication. Why should he have to say that? Surely it doesn't need to be said, except it does need to be said. And it does need to be said in the church, because we don't hear so much today about avoid fornication. And yet it is absolutely common and rife in our society. And I would suggest in many churches the same. All because people aren't saying, Christians aren't saying, avoid it. This is wrong. So it is a problem that needs to be identified and warned against. Number three, and from blood. Forbidden in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 12, only you shall not eat blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. That's what you are to do with the blood of the sacrifice, the animal. It needs to be drained. And also from things that have been strangled. Now, both of these last two are about blood. Strangled means, of course, the animal is strangled, but the blood is retained in the meat, the body of the animal. Don't eat that because you're eating blood. Well, what is wrong with eating blood? This is the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses, are we? We're free. Free as a bird. In the break, again, Deuteronomy, only be sure to eat, not to eat blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar. It is the blood of Christ by which you have been redeemed. Not the body, not the flesh, the blood. Because the blood is the life. Hence, it is given upon the altar. But this goes well before the law of Moses. This requirement of men goes right back to Noah in what is called the Noahic covenant. It reads like this, from Genesis 9, 1-4, and God blessed Noah. Now, this was after the flood. The flood was finished, and now God is making a covenant with Noah and his family, 8 souls. And we, by the way, that's where we have all come from. That genetic pool of 8 people is here and around the world. So God is speaking to us as much as he was speaking to Noah and his family. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh in the sea. All fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So, the Noahic covenant involved fruitfulness, having children, like Margot, it is God's will that we reproduce. Fill the earth. In other words, they remember Babel, they stuck in Babel, they said, we're staying here. But God said, no, fill the earth. So God had to move them on by his own way. Food. Of course, people were essentially vegetarian up until this point. God said, I give you all these things to eat, the green herb, fruit with the seed in the fruit, I give you as food. But when this happened, it was a new world. Noah and his family, when they looked out of the ark, they did not see that green, verdant environment in which they used to live. They saw a scarred landscape with a lot of ocean, which they had never seen before, and the productivity had dropped tremendously. It had plummeted as far as what was now growing on the earth. And God said, I now give you permission to eat everything. Now, some of us would not perhaps like to eat everything that creeps upon the ground, flies in the air. And, of course, that was refined in the law that they reduced the number of things they could eat. But that was the law. This was to the Gentile world. So, that was where that came from. So it is not primarily the law of Moses. It is repeated in the law of Moses, but it comes from way back. And it applies to all of us. The eating of blood is kind of a repellent thing naturally, but is also doctrinally repellent, because that is the life of the flesh, and it speaks of the blood, the life of Christ for us. The decision is circulated from verse 22 in chapter 15. It appears three times in the text where it's repeated. And a letter is sent out by the brothers to Antioch. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. We are free. We are free. Now, the day you were born again was probably the happiest day in your life. Yeah. Now, what Paul is saying is, this should be every day of your life. Yeah. You don't go from happiness and joy and freedom to be plummeted or plunged into the bondage of keeping law. It is to continue. Finally, there are two ironies that are mentioned in our text. One was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And we say, why was that? Well, Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't tell us. He just says, it happened. That's all he says. It probably gives us some lessons. In other words, blood relatives can be a problem, and you can be, carried along because this is my relative and I might make a wrong decision because of it. Barnabas wanted to keep John Mark on the mission team. Paul did not, because John Mark had deserted them. Remember in Pamphylia, early in the first missionary journey, he didn't want it to happen. But at the end of the day, John Mark became very useful. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Paul writes to Timothy, says, bring Mark. He's useful for me in the ministry. So it doesn't matter how you start. You may not start well, but it's how you finish that really counts in the end. So he became a profitable brother. The second one was the circumcision of Timothy. When Paul goes up to Lystra and he's taking Silas with him on his second missionary journey, he finds Timothy. Timothy is an impressive young man with a spiritual heritage in his mother and his grandmother. But he takes him and circumcises him. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. Paul says, I need to circumcise Timothy if he's going to come with me on my mission. We say, well, surely that is contrary to what we've just been reading about being circumcised. Again, it was not for salvation. It was to avoid offense, that the ministry might go ahead. Well, summing up then, of course, had this decision that James delivered, had that never been made, Christianity may well have remained a sect of Judaism, leaving the Gentiles in the dark night of sin, lostness, lifelong fear of death. Well, two things finally. The freedom For freedom, Christ has set us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Secondly, though I am free, this is now 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free, I've made myself a servant to all. That's the flip side. I am free, but though I am free, I've become your slave. I've become your servant. Right at the end, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might win some. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.